Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to start Ecclesiastes tonight. We'll be probably going a little bit at a time through this fairly slowly over the next several months. But tonight we're going to basically kind of look at a few things and introduce, mainly talk about the author of it, which, you know, we assume to be Solomon, but there are a couple problems with the authorship being Solomon. Sometimes when you have like an author being challenged, it's liberal. The higher textual critics that are coming against it, saying, "Well, Paul didn't write, you know, these books of the New Testament, or John didn't write the Gospel of John." They're pushing it for a later date, and that's real easy to identify because it's not biblical. It's not, I don't think, accurate. There's enough proof to undermine them, and they're mainly approaching it from their own theological position, their own philosophy. They're trying to undermine the text of Scripture. Larry, if you would want to, could you go plug that? I forgot to plug that cord, and there's a light hanging there. It looks a little dark in here. There's just that green cord hanging in the very corner. In the very corner hanging there right there. Just plug that in, some light will come on. That's, there we go. And don't stand in the water while you do it, Larry. Thank you. That's why I didn't want to do it. Thank you, Larry. Yeah, sure. I was going to turn the camera on if something exciting happened. So I usually don't go for, like, you know, I fully support the authorship of Moses for the first five books. I do like to consider that he edited Genesis instead of sitting on a mountain and just writing it out word for word. That fits scripturally. You know, I believe, you know, Paul wrote the letters assigned to him. Hebrews is a question because, you know, it's not really, there's no author ascribed to the letter, so we may not know who wrote Hebrews. Although many people say Paul did, but it's a different style. But that's still not coming against Scripture because there's nowhere in the Bible that says Paul wrote it. Isaiah, you know, I like to think of one Isaiah. Some people want to see two different Isaiahs. Jesus ascribed it both first and second half to Isaiah himself. So, I mean, that's higher criticism. But when we get into Ecclesiastes, I'm going to show you a couple things tonight. You're going to have to make a decision. We'll consider that as we go through. Like many of the books, we present something at the beginning. It's kind of like, and you never really know, like when we talked about the letters that Peter wrote. Was he writing to Jews or Gentiles or both? Or who was he writing to? And you kind of feel your way through that. And so tonight we're going to look at the reasons why Solomon is the author. And then we're going to look at a couple things that really cause stumbling blocks on why Solomon's the author. And we do have a trend right now in scholarship to kind of walk away from or leave this not as a book by Solomon for several reasons. We'll look at those here this evening. Are there any questions or comments? I'll pray, and then we'll get started with Ecclesiastes. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for having the book of Ecclesiastes before us. We do ask that we would look at it, we'd handle it correctly, we would accept the corrections and the direction we receive from it. And especially, Father, we ask that we'd have the insight and the wisdom to see the direction you're leading us through this book. We do thank you again for the opportunity to study in this country. We pray for our country. We pray for our churches. We ask that we may see revival in our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, the notes right here just got one simple page of notes. The title is, in the English, we call it Ecclesiastes. And that comes from the Greek word out of the Septuagint. And as you know, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was made 100 B.C. by the Ptolemies down in Egypt. They wanted to collect all the great books, and they made their own Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. This became very advantageous for many of the Hebrews, or the Jews, because they were losing their Hebrew language themselves, moving into the Greek culture. They'd been Hellenized. And even some of Paul's teaching and Luke's teaching, they quote from the Septuagint. They're not. You can see at different places if Paul's, and you already know this probably, we've talked about it, but when Paul quotes an Old Testament verse, I can't do it myself. I don't have that skill set. But you can tell if he's quoting from the Hebrew manuscript that they were using in their teaching, the rabbis used the Hebrew text, or if he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And Paul, at different times, would go directly to the Hebrew and bring out the sense of what he wanted. Other times, he'd go to the Greek. And you can see, it's even recorded in church history, in the early church history, that some of the like Paul and Luke would train certain people in, like they trained Timothy in the Septuagint. They didn't train it in the Hebrew scriptures. I mean, you'd have to teach him Hebrew in order to teach him the text, so they taught right to the Gentiles. They taught right out of the Greek Septuagint. And so you can see that became dominant in the church. But other times you can see Paul, it's like, and there's several challenging verses when Paul quotes an Old Testament verse. It's like, wait a minute, Paul, that's not what it says in the Hebrew. That's not what it says in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Because what Paul is doing is he's bypassing all of it and going to his own Hebrew, translating it from Hebrew directly into the Greek as the scholar himself. Like I know a couple individuals, I think Mike Householder's brother is one of them, who will preach or can preach from with a Greek New Testament. I mean, I saw one person one time when I was in Tulsa. I went up afterwards and talked to him after the service, and it was a great message. You know, they had a great teacher, and after I looked at the Bible, it's like, this isn't English. No, this is the Greek text. And they weren't up there ranting about how they knew Greek. You know, they were just reading. They would just say, well, turn to Ephesians, and you turn to Ephesians, and then they translate on the fly as you're reading in your NIV, your King James. And I realize I'm in a different league here. This is. But anyway, Paul would do the same thing. You can see sometimes he translates directly out of the Hebrew into the text. He's quoting it. He's quoting Hebrew in his writing, or he's quoting Septuagint in his writing, or he's translating it on the fly. And so you can end up with three different, not different meanings completely, but you can see different as far as different where the words come from. And so that is going to come into play here in the book of Ecclesiastes is the translation. Well, anyway, what we have here is the word Ecclesiastes. The reason I said all that was it's a Greek word, the title in the Septuagint for this word right here, Koheleth, or Kohelet, but Koheleth, is the Hebrew word that is Ecclesiastes. And you can see in your notes right there, Koheleth is the actual title of the book in Hebrew. It means, in here somewhere I've got it written down, I'm looking for it. Let me just read the notes here. Ecclesiastes basically means, if this word in the Greek, Ecclesiastes means teaches the public and one who acts in the assembly. You know, like right now I'd be acting in the assembly. I'd be in front of the assembly, the teacher. A very poor, weak translation in the English would be teacher or preacher. And a lot of times I'll even come across, as people try to make this more English, they'll translate this book as the preacher. Maybe even have that in your Bibles, or the teacher. And that's not bad, but they're really inadequate. They're not capturing these words. For example, preacher really makes it more of a religious system, a religious ceremony, like in a church. Teacher, more of an instruction, like, you know, sit down and take notes. And these words right here, actually, I'm looking here, the Hebrew Koheleth actually means one who assembles, or the assembler. In other words, they would assemble people, they would gather people together for the means of instruction, or they'd gather people, they could even be the gatherer. And so that is what this would mean right here. We'll just say assembler. Is that how you spell assembler? Okay, it's close enough. But it's again, that's going to play an important for one of the reasons why we want to call, say, this is Solomon. So here we go, the traditional reasons why we think this is Solomon. Is traditionally, Koheleth is a name referring to Solomon, meaning in Koheleth, the assembly, he would assemble people. We may want to drop right down to point 5 at this time, because in 1 Kings chapter 8, this is where Solomon is going to assemble people. In my NIV Bible, I think I've got it, yeah, right here. Right under point 5, I've got the text out of my NIV Bible, 1 Kings 8, verse 1. Not ten King Solomon, then King Solomon. Then King Solomon summoned, and that's the word we're looking for, summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families. And that's where he's calling or assembling, summoning everybody to the temple for the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And so the word summoned right there that I've got written is the word, well, it's the root word, Q-O-L, is that what it is? Or Q-H-L, sorry, Q-H-L in the Hebrew. It's the same root word as this right here. So in other words, when he is summoning the people, this is like not a proper name, but more of a title or an occupation. You are the one who assembles people, not assembles a Tinker Toy project, but assembles, calls an assembly. This is the root word, which is the root verb for like summoning or calling for the assembly. So this is more of the, if you want to say the noun, this is more of the root verb. But you can see they're the same, they're together. And some people make this connection because Solomon was the one who was the king who would summon the people. He became the Koheleth, the assembler. He was the one who could assemble or summon the people, the summoner. And so again, this is a little bit bigger than just the preacher, the one who stands up and preaches on Sundays, or the teacher, the one who hands out notes. This is the one who gathers the people, sits them down, and for whatever reason he's got them assembled for, in this case, he's going to dispense wisdom to them. So, that's point five. That would be one good reason why Solomon is the author, because Koheleth is the name of the book in Hebrew, and Solomon was the one who did that in Israel. He assembled the people. Chapter 1, verse 1. We'll look at this very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the teacher. Now, look at you probably have a footnote on yours. I have in my NIV. In my NIV, it's A. You go to the bottom of the footnotes. And the word teacher is a word they've got in there, but it actually means what? In my Bible, it says leader of the assembly. It's the one who, Koheleth, the one who calls the assembly. So you see how far off that is, or teacher would fit into that, but Koheleth is much bigger than the teacher, you know. If you understand where I'm going with that. You have a teacher, you go, you know, we got schools going to be starting, we've got teachers in all the classrooms, but you've got the superintendent who actually summons the people, or you've got the school board who's, I mean, it's, this is bigger than just the fifth grade classroom teacher. So this is one who's got the authority to call the assembly. So again, that's right here. My NIV says, the words of Koheleth, or teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Well, I mean, there's a very good reason why that's King Solomon, because the only one who matches that is King Solomon. He was David's son. David had a lot of sons, but he was the only son who was the king of Jerusalem. And so right there, slam dunk, King Solomon. Okay, so there's your second reason. The next one, chapter 1, verse 12. I, Koheleth. And again, that's throughout the book. Whenever you see a teacher, it's going to be the word Koheleth, which is the Hebrew name of the book, Koheleth, the teacher. Again, that's our translation of it. It's a weak translation. Ecclesiastes is the Greek translation of Koheleth. So this is Hebrew, which means the assembler. Ecclesiastes is the translation of Koheleth into Greek, Ecclesiastes, which is what it was titled in the Septuagint, which became the Latin Vulgate, or the Septuagint, written by, was translated into Latin by Jerome, and that became the Catholic Bible, and this kind of stuck with it. So nonetheless, we go back to this, chapter 1, verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom. And again, that kind of fits Solomon's character. But again, the key there being, I, Koheleth, was the king of Israel. And again, in Jerusalem. So that puts it again, a good credit for Solomon. We're going to drop down eventually here, underneath here. Oh yeah, it's the next set of numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And one of those reasons, this is right here, is a negative that it's not Solomon, because right away here we start drifting. I Koheleth, was king of over Israel and Jerusalem, and it is in the past tense, meaning I'm writing in a position where I'm talking about when I was king, but now someone has replaced me. I am no longer king, which that's exactly what it means in the Hebrew. Which sounds, it doesn't mean like when did Solomon write when he had been king. He died in 1 Kings as the king. So there's never time for him to write about his time formally as the king. Like Bill Clinton can write when he was president, but there's no way Solomon can write his memoirs about when he was the king, because he always was the king when he was writing. So again, this is not a theological thing. It's not a big stumbling, but it is something that right there. It's like, wait a minute, there's something else going on here. Again, I'm giving this a little more credence than some of the other, most any other, when they start challenging the authorship. We've got something pretty clear in chapter 1, verse 1. Right here, now we're moving to a little more difficult place. Now, going more on the positive side yet, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 9, you can see this. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And this is probably down in the Kidron Valley, towards the south of the Kidron Valley, kind of where right before the Hinnom Valley meets. That's where the Gihon Springs would water and run water out of the city down there. The King's Gardens, same gardens of Melchizedek, probably where Abraham and Melchizedek met. But anyway, he talks about his gardens there, and it describes the characteristics of extreme wealth. It's going to describe great wisdom in chapter 1, verse 16. And those are characteristics of Solomon, the wealth, the gardens, the wisdom. So those are right there five reasons. One, the traditionally Koheleth is Solomon. Two, it says right in chapter 1, verse 1, that doesn't say Solomon, it does say son of David, king of Jerusalem, which who else could it be? Then you have he identifies himself as the king of Jerusalem and his characteristics. Those are the reasons why we say it's Solomon. But now if you allow me to, and again, I'm just giving you some information. I don't necessarily have an opinion on this yet. I've always said it was Solomon. I like chapter 1, verse 1. It is Solomon. But when you get into some of these books, well, like, for example, when you start saying, well, Paul really didn't write 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, or I'm not sure if he really wrote the book of Colossians, I can, at least, and many people can, teach all the way through Paul's epistles and never get to a point where you say, this doesn't really sound like Paul writing here, because Paul was never in this situation. Because you know how we take the book of Acts and all the epistles and we kind of just read them together. You just put the letter in the right order. It all fits. That's one of the great things about the New Testament. The authenticity, it all fits together. We're going to get different places in this book in Ecclesiastes where all of a sudden it's like, that doesn't even make sense. I mean, the guy, he's going to end up writing like he's not even the king eventually. And so something's going on more than just Solomon sitting down writing his memoirs. Again, I'm not attacking this. I'm still holding this as scripture. I'm just saying, as we look at the authorship, what is going on? We got to be honest with it, so at least when we get to certain places, we can let it kind of lead us without undermining us. Okay, now, the next five are going to be things that are going to be more challenging. It says, I got a sentence there that's kind of squeezed together. The life of Solomon led him and his nation astray. According to the text of Scripture, you go to 1 Kings, you can see Solomon having many wives. You can see him actually building temples for foreign gods, for his foreign wives that he brought in. You can see even Molech had an altar, some kind of a temple. He bought many horses, just did a variety of things that were clearly, how do we know that wasn't right? Well, God is upset. He says, okay, because Solomon is not going to listen to me, I will let him be king until he dies because of his father David. But when he dies, we're ripping the kingdom apart from him. That's was it Adonijah? Was that not? No. Who was the prophet that Jeroboam, he tore up his robe and gave Jeroboam 10 pieces of his robe? Abijah, Adonijah, something like this. Tore up his robe. And, then this kingdom was split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam into 2 and 10 parts. Why? God determined before Solomon died, as soon as he dies, we're splitting this kingdom because you're so far off track. So Solomon didn't get to endure as king because he was so godly, he was so wise, he was so obedient. He got to endure his life as king because I made a promise to David, God says. I'll stick with this. As soon as he dies, promise fulfilled, we're splitting the kingdom. So we know in the text of Scripture that Solomon, although he was wise, he did great things, kind of fell apart at the end of his life. And so some would say, and I've done this and it works well, that this is kind of Solomon at the end of his life, almost like his letter of repentance in wisdom. Not saying, I'm sorry, I did so many bad things. It's like, okay, let me sit down. This didn't work out like I thought. And he starts analyzing things that went right, things that went wrong, and, in a sense, repenting and coming back into fellowship with God at the end of his life. So that's one way of looking at this book. This is, if you look at it, as we've talked before, the end of Solomon's life, or about the end of Solomon's life, or the end of someone's life as they're reflecting back. So now, that's what that sentence is kind of talking about right there, is that it appears to be some kind of confession or repentance as Solomon's reflecting back on his life. The next 5 points are why we would consider that this is possibly not Solomon writing. Ecclesiastes 1:12, we mentioned already, Koheleth was the king of Israel. Was indicates Solomon is writing after he'd lost the kingship, which isn't possible. 1 Kings 11, he dies while he's king. So how does that fit? It's not a huge deal, but something to take note of. Number two, Ecclesiastes 1:16. Not a problem for me, as I've taught this in the past. I've never tripped on this, but I'll read it here. It says, Solomon writes, I have surpassed in wisdom everyone who ruled Jerusalem before me. Oh, wow. Your dad fought for the city. He conquered it, built a palace, and gave it to you, which you took all of his wealth and built it up. It's like, okay, you outdid your dad because he set you up with a great inheritance. He conquered the whole world for you, basically, and gave it to you. So that's not a real bold, great statement, because there's only been one king before him. That was the king who conquered it and gave it to his son Solomon. So a lot of people get all excited about that thing. It can't be Solomon, because there's only one king he's greater than. But I would say this, and this is because, remember, Jerusalem was not just a second generation city. It had been around since 2000 BC. They've got Egyptian letters and with cuneiform writings referring to Jerusalem back in 2000 BC, in Abraham's day. In fact, Abraham came to this city called Salem. And who was king then? Melchizedek. And when Joshua went in and conquered the city, I've got his name written down here, same last name, it was Melchizedek. Now, by Joshua's day, the name is Adonai Zedek. Same family name, apparently, 1,400 years later. So these were just two of many kings 600 years later. Two kings in a 1,000-year stretch. So there would have been many, 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 many kings before David and Solomon. David would have taken the king, the Jerusalem, from the king of the Jebusites, and there would have been many kings that had gone going way back to Melchizedek and before. So that's not that's not a big deal. When he says, I have surpassed in wisdom everyone who ruled Jerusalem before me, he's not just counting David. He could be counting, if he wanted to, all the way back 1,000 years of kings that had ruled in Jerusalem before him. And indeed, Solomon would have bypassed them. So that's not a big deal, but sometimes some authors will make a big deal about it. We do get into now point three. After the first three chapters, the author does not seem to be king or even close. In other words, we deal with chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's throwing the word king around, kind of talking about wisdom. But by the time we get to, say, example chapter 4, verse 1, I'll go chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We now start hearing and listening to someone who's maybe not Solomon or writing as king. And this is just a presentation. I'll read these three sets of verses to you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors. And they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been yet been, who has not seen the evil that is under the sun. So someone say right there, that doesn't sound like King Solomon writing, because he would be the oppressor. You're the one that can deal with all the oppression and relieve that. Chapter 5, verse 7. Another example where he's not talking like a king or a leader. Chapter 5, verse 7. I'll read this right. I might have written this down wrong. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. That's a good point. Verse 8, I think I might have written this down wrong. If you see the poor oppressed in the district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both others higher still. The increase from land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. In other words, what he's talking about there is, he says, if you see people on the bottom of the stack being oppressed in society, he says, realize that the guy above this guy is making money, who's got to pay money to this guy, who's taking a little bit from this guy, And at the very end, even the king's getting a kickback. So this guy at the bottom is taking care of everything going up. You know, it's the little man. You know, you talk about the middle class or something like that, taxation, basically. And so this would be King Solomon saying, the problem with our system is even the king is getting a piece, and everybody down the ladder has to hand something up. And so the guy at the bottom's carrying all the weight. Well, again, is that the king talking, or is that someone talking about the king? Again, it doesn't mean Solomon couldn't have written it. It's just a different angle on it. So you can see some interesting things we're going to be getting into the book here. Chapter 10, verse 20. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. I'm in chapter 10, verse 20. In other words, be careful what you say about the king, because you're in the break room talking about the king or talking about your boss, or you're going to send a text message to someone and you say something like that. It's like, be careful. You don't know how that word's going to go from a text message directly to your boss's ear, or from the break room right into the front office, or in this case, right to the king. So is this the king giving some advice saying, you've got to be careful because I hear a lot of things you're saying indirectly, so maybe be careful? Or is this someone else who's not a king? Some people say, it doesn't sound like a king talking here. It sounds like someone giving you advice. Look out. Almost as if they're talking negatively. These last two verses, they're talking negatively about the king or the position of the king, meaning we got to be careful of this guy. And again, that doesn't mean Solomon could have written it. It's just that it's not sounding like he's the king. Another point right here, which I usually come against, and I'm going to share it with you anyhow, because people do this all the time. They did it with Song of Songs. They'll find words, Hebrew words, and they say, the Hebrew did not have this word yet. So they have to take the books that were written in 1000 B.C. and say they couldn't have been written until the Jews came back from Persia or Babylon captivity. They came back from Persia and brought those words with it. And then you're going to have to take the Song of Songs, for example, and move it up to 445 B.C. when Nehemiah comes back. And you lose 600 years of history. And you take it out of historical context. Or even many of the writings, Chronicles. Again, there is, are you understanding what I'm saying? Because the words that they picked up words, they got the Hebrew language. They've got the Hebrew language in 1000 B.C. And now we've talked about this at different times before. And they've got a vocabulary, Hebrew vocabulary. Over here in Persia, there's some words they're using. Or over here in Greece, there's some words they're using. And eventually, as time goes on, the Persians are going to interact with the Jews, you know, the Persian, when they're in Babylon, and they're going to pick up some words. And so when Nehemiah comes back, it's not surprising he's got some Persian vocabulary, some Persian ideas. That's natural. Or by the time Alexander marches through the land, but in 300, say 325, 300, they're going to have some Greek words are going to start showing up. Just common Greek words, like the Greek word for television or something. And they're going to pick these words up, and they're going to be in. So when you start seeing biblical books with words that come from the Persians or the Greeks, they've got to be, you know, 400 B.C. or later. They can't be 1000 B.C. There's a truth to that, except when you pick up a few words, there was trade. I mean, there was, they have talked about, they did find Greek pottery in Israel from the days of Homer, there's trade going on. There's merchants. There are people sailing the Mediterranean Sea. There's caravans going from Saudi Arabia, you know, so they're bringing caravans going through. So to pick up a few words is not a slam dunk. Well, that couldn't have been written by Solomon. So usually I throw that away and reject that. Now, on the other side, we do know of this guy named Ezra, the scribe who came back from Babylon. And when he came back, he was a scribe. And it's pretty hard to argue with this because, one, it's a biblical principle. I mean, you can see it in the text. He was a scribe. And he is going to basically kind of reconstruct, rebuild, and put things together as far as the scholars, the theology, the text of Scripture. So it is not beyond thing. And remember, he comes from Persia. He was born in Persia and came back, or Babylon and came back. He probably did some editing of the text of Scripture, especially the end of Chronicles. And maybe went back, even polished up some things in Genesis and kind of made things. It's like, well, that's not right. Well, you can decide if that happened or not. If you're going to say Ezra made all this up. Now, this is where it goes too far. They'll say, Israel wasn't a people. They were just a nomadic people that came back, and they had a chance to make a new start. And so guys like Ezra just created an entire history. They made up Moses. They made up their years of slavery. They made up Abraham. They made up David and Goliath. They made up all these stories. Say, these are you. This is who you guys are. And so they fabricated all of ancient history. These are called, like I said before, the minimalists. They don't believe anything in Bible history. They don't believe you're ever going to find David's palace. You're ever going to find anything remotely. The locations in the Old Testament aren't going to match. But the problem is, they do. We do find the archaeology. That's what's exciting about archaeology. So I'm not a minimalist because you've gone too far with a true idea. Ezra did come from Persia. I think he did clean up the text of Scripture. We know he was a writer. He may have put the ending on Second Chronicles. You know he had, because there's information at the end of Chronicles about him returning. It's like, so someone had to put it there. So they had to put the ending on the book. It's like the end how did Moses record his own death? You know, it's like Moses dies and talks about it. Well, that's in Moses' writing. It's what he wrote it, and then say, I'm just going to finish this right here, and then I died. Okay. And then it's like, well, someone had to come back and finish the book for him. So there is, you understand, I'm going to accept editing in the text of Scripture without changing it. Now, the problem with saying the minimalists, that they just came back and recreated this whole ideal of the Mosaic covenant and made up the stories of David and Abraham, is several things. And this is really comical when we get into it. Imagine going to a group of people and selling them on the concept remember, if you are Jewish and you've grown up in a Jewish culture, you understand the feast. You understand the law. Maybe you guys obey it. Maybe you don't obey it. But you understand where Passover came from. You understand all these things. You understand the priesthood. You're going to bring your tithe and give it to the priest. You're going to follow the code. You're going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. You're going to circumcise your children. But imagine this fictional account that I think is the minimalists want you to believe that Ezra is going to come to a generation of people and go, well, you know, you've lost all the books. Here, I found this is all your documents from the past. This is where you came from. This is about Abraham. You maybe have heard of Abraham. No, you haven't. Well, I've got the book. Here's when we were slaves in Egypt, and this is what we did. And here's where, here's the law of Moses, where we have the Passover. Oh, and here's the part about circumcision. All the men have to be circumcised. How many are circumcised? Oh, none of you are? Okay. Well, we'll take care of that right after the service. And it's like, and the priesthood. Here's the priesthood, and you're supposed to be bringing them a tenth of everything. And the priest, wait to the priest. There's all the priests. You could just empty your pockets, please, and give them a tenth of everything you've got. It's like, what, would you have revolt? I mean, first of all, the men, circumcised, great. Now, if you grew up in this culture, you're just going to move into it. But if you're being presented to this by Ezra, who's a scribe representing the priest who originally had the law but lost it. Sorry, we lost it, so we've rewritten it. It's like, I mean, first of all, if you lost it, you're fired. You know, we're not going to recreate the whole thing. And so, I mean, that breaks down real quickly. So be careful when you start talking about Persian words and things. But that's what you got on this number four. The reason I said all that, because I'm saying this, but at the same time, I'm arguing that this is even a proof. Some say Hebrew is strange in this letter, as if it was written in Aramaic first and then translated back into Hebrew, meaning it's very clumsy. I don't know this myself. I'm not skilled in Aramaic or Hebrew. I was just glad I could say Koheleth. Okay. I had to look that up online and play the pronunciation key so I could say that. I practiced saying Koheleth. Articles are often omitted where there should be the article, like the jar, the teacher. The articles are missing. So that, you know, it's a going from one language back into another. And there's a lot of extra particles that don't necessarily need to be there. And the main thing being, there's 96 words of late origin. 96 words are here that are not words that are from 1,000 Hebrew words that are not from 1,000 B.C. They came over from Persia. So a lot of people are pushing this to be, I'll say, 400 or 500 to 400 B.C., again, after in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, a post-exilic book. And there's your reason. And some Persian words there are paradise. You see one of the words paradise, when Jesus says, you'll be with me today in paradise, that is a Persian word that came back from Persia. And I don't know that other word right there. So as I look at this list right there, you've got some reasons why Solomon is the author. You've got some reasons why someone else may be writing it. It's not going to be a smooth transition. I'm going to come down on it right here at this point. I'm going to stick with the concept that Solomon is the topic of the book. We are talking about Solomon. It is about Solomon and his wisdom. In fact, you could almost say this is Solomon's life. This is Solomon's book. Almost this is Solomon is the author. But as you get into this, it's going to be written in almost sometimes a third-person view. And that's where Koheleth comes in, potentially. Why does Solomon not just say, I'm Solomon. I'm David's son. I'm king of Jerusalem. I've got some things to say. Why not just say he's Solomon? Maybe he's trying to be clever. Koheleth, the assembler. It may be Solomon's work. It may be Solomon's life. It may be his wisdom, his experience. But it may be someone, the Koheleth, who is doing the writing or the editing, the third party of putting it all together for Solomon, even after Solomon's death. That's why maybe you have that, I was king. Meaning, he wrote all these things out, this is what happened. And he may have, again, be careful, I'm making stuff up right now. But if he is living in, now listen, remember, God was upset with Solomon. He's ripping, I will be very disappointed if my sons are punished at the end of my life because I was such a miserable failure as a man. It's like, that's very disappointing. But Solomon has promised, when you die, we're splitting this kingdom. You have failed. That's Solomon. So he doesn't die this a huge success. David dies with some promises. I mean, again, Solomon was wise. Solomon was wealthy. Solomon built the temple. But at the same time, Solomon had 1,000 women. He had so much money, he bought chariots. He had so many wives that he built temples for all their foreign gods. He began corrupting Jerusalem as quickly as he began following God's will. So we don't know exactly how Solomon died in the sense of what condition he died as far as his relationship with God. It is possible. This is what I'm saying. I'm throwing this out. Solomon may have, again, he was wise. We know he wrote many things. Solomon may have had some experiences. He may have written some things down, but the end of his life may have been a train wreck. And he had things to share. And this writer, this biographer, comes along and doesn't call himself Solomon because I'm not Solomon, but I'm writing as if I were Solomon. I'm the assembler. I'm the one who called everybody together, and I'm going to use his story, his words, his advice, and tell you what he would like to have told you, but he never got around to it. Or maybe he was a close friend. Maybe he's a scribe. This would make sense at some level when you consider Song of Songs, the greatest song, the best song, the Song of Solomon. And we spent some time talking about that. Was this a song that Solomon sat down and wrote out himself? I clearly don't think Solomon wrote Song of Songs. There's things in there that I don't think Solomon's capable of writing, especially when you start talking about a relationship between one man and one woman. Solomon did not have that kind of an insight. But yet I think there was a collection that was made for Solomon. So again, in Solomon's court, that's how this could have came together. Again, there's three basic options. One, Solomon wrote it. Two, Solomon didn't write it. And somebody else wrote it, and don't even give Solomon credit for it. Maybe even written, you know, later on. Or it was written by someone who was familiar. He calls himself Koheleth. He knows Solomon's story. He's got Solomon's words. He's even using, again, the Koheleth, that's an occupation. That's a title. He's using Solomon's title, his occupation. He was the assembler. I will be up here. I'll write as if I were not Solomon, but I'll take his title, not as king, but as the assembler and tell you the things that you need to know. And again, that's the third one right here. And you can argue, again, I don't want to dismiss Solomon. Solomon's voice is here. I don't want to go too far with this one because now you're into textual criticism and you're destroying the text. Someone's making up and lying to you. But this is wide open right here. I may be pushing 3 too much. I'm going to reject this. I'm not going to accept Solomon sat down and wrote this out himself. But I am going to accept that this guy had some input right here, coalesced, telling you Solomon's story. And somehow that fits together. Does that make sense right there? I mean, anybody want to say anything? I mean, again, I'm telling you this up front, and now we're going to start reading through the book. And as we read through the book, you'll be able to sit right there like with a spotlight on me and my opinion and say, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, I clearly know this isn't right because of what's happening here. Or maybe you'll be able to say, oh, this is now shining like a light on the text one. Oh, that's why it doesn't sound like Solomon. It sounds like someone, and that maybe this will help you navigate through. So I'm not saying this is right. This is kind of like getting a feel for it. To just go with the Sunday school option, Solomon wrote this, it's going to fall apart. To just go with the atheistic, higher textual criticism, we don't even know who wrote it. There's nothing here. It's just something made up. It's like you're going to miss the point. Someone in here, there's that tension, and it should all make sense. Okay, one more time. Are there any questions or thoughts or opinions? Marilyn Jennifer told me something Sunday. She says, Marilyn just finished teaching this. And I thought, oh, no. So, she may be quiet, but she already knows more than I do. So, I'm approaching this very humbly, knowing the mighty Maryland has just finished Ecclesiastes. She's trying to stay one book in front of me. So, okay, if there's no questions or comments, I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would handle this book correctly. We ask that we'd gather the insights that are there, that we would not miss things, but Father, that we'd let this speak to us, especially at this time in our own history, in our own lives. Again, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us with Jesus Christ, by giving your Spirit to us, but also by preserving your word for us to study, read, and renew our minds to. We thank you for giving us the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.